I'd like to welcome everybody this morning to class. I'm just waiting for the video to generate here online so that I can share the notes with the viewers that are tuning in online. So we should be going live on both Facebook and YouTube, assuming everything works properly. Sometimes it takes this thing like a minute to generate the video. All right, now we're live on the church page. So you guys that are watching on YouTube, I'm going to share a link right here in the comments to the notes that I'm going to be covering. And I'm going to go back over here to YouTube and see where we're at there. And then hopefully be able to share the notes there as well. So you guys should have in front of you a set of notes for lesson 119, the Matthew's Bible. So let me just click this open here, and I'm going to share the notes here in the comments, in the live stream comments. So there are now links to the notes in both spots. All right, so those of you that are watching online, if you click that link, or the other way to get to the notes is to go to the Grace Life Bible Church homepage here, and I have a posting right here. It's a little fuzzy right now, but for September 20th, and it's lesson 119, so if you click on that, it will bring you to the entry for this lesson, and then there is a link right here for the notes that I'm going to be covering. So I'm going to have those on the screen. Those of you that are here in person, you have a paper copy. And we're going to be looking at lesson 119 this morning, the Matthew's Bible, the first licensed English Bible. So last Sunday we did lesson 119, and we reconvened after our break. This should clear up. This distortion should probably clear up here shortly. So look at the introduction, if you would. Last week in lesson 118, we considered the following major points. So the first thing that we looked at was, who is John Rogers? That was the first point that we looked at. Then the second point that we looked at is the Matthew's Bible, the complete work of William Tyndale. So I tried to show you how the Matthew's Bible is the completed or the most detailed set of translations that were done by William Tyndale, and talk about why that was significant. So in doing so, we looked at how John Rogers, a friend and colleague of William Tyndale, published the totality, a friend and colleague of William Tyndale published the totality of Tyndale's translational work under the assumed name Thomas Matthew in 1537. So that's what we looked at last time. This morning we want to consider how this Bible, ironically, was set forth with the king's most gracious license, even though two-thirds of its contents was the work of William Tyndale. In doing so, we will consider the following points. We're going to look at two major points today. The first one we're going to look at is Henry VIII licenses the Matthew's Bible. And then second, we're going to look at the impact of the King's license upon the English Bible. So up to this point, we have seen that the King of England has been very adversarial towards the English Bible. He has not wanted to license it. It has been a problem. William Tyndale has been burned at the stake. Coverdale produces the first complete Bible in 1535. That basically, there's action towards getting the king to sanction that, but nothing ever comes of that. And we looked at that when we did our five lessons on Miles Coverdale back this past spring. So let's look at the first point here this morning, which is Henry VIII licenses the Matthew's Bible. Now, unfortunately, in my rush to get ready for church, I forgot to bring my copy of the license, the Matthew's Bible, but we should be able to make do with some things I want to show you here on the screen. So the title page of the 1537 Matthew's Bible reads as follows. It says, "The Bible, which is the Holy Scripture, in which are contained the Old and New Testaments, truly and purely translated into English by Thomas Matthew. Then across the bottom of the page, in large letters, one reads the following words. So I'm going to actually, it says, set forth with the king's most gracious license. So I want to show you this picture. Now you have it as small there in your notes, but here's a zoomed in picture of the actual title page from a Matthew's Bible. And you can see that it says the wording that I just read, the Bible, which is all the Holy Scriptures, in which is contained the Old and New Testaments, truly and purely translated into English by Thomas Matthew. And then it has the year down here of 1537. But what I want you to look at now is down here at the bottom. So, in red, on the title page, across here it says, set forth with the king's most gracious license. So right on the title page, it's telling the reader that the king has licensed this Bible. So if you are looking at the notes, you guys that are here in the room right now, your picture is much smaller, but it's the same thing. So here is the information to the reader that the king has licensed this particular Bible. All right. So you go to page 2. Let's go to page 2. I'm going to keep that up there while I talk about it. So how did this Bible, which was largely the work of William Tyndall, receive the approval of King Henry VIII? So has King Henry VIII, in 1536, a year before, King Henry VIII sanctioned the burning at the stake of William Tyndall. Now, in 1537, the Matthew's Bible is being set forth with the king's most gracious license, when this Bible is essentially two-thirds the work of William Tyndale, the guy that the king just authorized be put to death. Okay? So how is that the case? How is it? How many of you find that to be sort of an ironic twist that you would not have expected? Absolutely, right? You never would have expected that the very guy who the king just executed would... That his work would basically end up being sanctioned a year later or licensed by the king and then being able to put forth a statement like that. Yeah.
Did he execute him because of his own convictions or because to appease some other people?
I think the answer to that is yes. I think it was both. I think it was his own convictions at the time. Tyndale was too much of a hot potato for him. And then there were also other people, you know, higher people in his government and in the church at the time who also didn't like Tyndale. So I think the answer is yes, it was both. Okay. So how did this Bible, which was largely the work of William Tyndale, receive the approval of King Henry VIII? The answer is found largely in the activities of Archbishop Cranmer and Vice General Cromwell, according to Bible historian and collector Donald L. Brake. Please recall from our previous studies of Miles Coverdale that it was Cranmer and Cromwell who sought without success to have the king sanction the Coverdale Bible in 1535. So these two officials, one of them is Archbishop Cranmer and the other one is Vice General Cromwell. One of them is a church official, the other one is more of a public official underneath the king's authority, okay? In 1535, they had tried without success to get the king to sanction the Coverdale Bible. We talked all about this in the 5 lessons on Coverdale, okay? So, these same two guys are going to be very instrumental now in getting this approved to be set forth with the king's most gracious license here, okay? So, please recall from our previous... I already read that. So, on August 4... 1537, Archbishop Cranmer wrote a letter to Vice General Cromwell commending a new Bible translation and seeking his approval. Pollard recorded the letter. So this is a quote of the letter. It says, quote, that you have received by the bringer thereof a Bible in English, both of a new translation and of a new print dedicated unto the King's Majesty, as further appeareth by an epistle unto his grace in the beginning of the book. So we'll talk about that next week. Which in my opinion is very well done, and therefore I pray your lordship to read the same, and for as much as the book is dedicated unto the king's grace, and also great pains and labor taken in setting forth of the same, I pray you, my Lord, that you would exhibit unto the King's Highness and to obtain of his grace, if you can, a license that the same may be sold and read of every person without danger of any act, proclamation, or ordinance heretofore granted to the contrary, until such time as we, the bishops, shall set forth a better translation, which I think not to be till a day after doomsday. So, he is not, so what's he saying there? He's not very encouraged by the idea that the bishops of the church are ever going to get around to doing their own English translation. And he doesn't think it's going to happen. So in the meantime, is he asking, is Archbishop Cranmer asking Cromwell to exhibit this Bible before the king and ask the king to license it so that it could be read, sold and read of every person without danger of any act, proclamation, and ordinance heretofore granted to the contrary? So, put another way, what he's asking Cromwell to do is show it to the king, ask the king to license it so that it can be sold and read by the people of England without any fear of punishment or official government action against somebody reading or selling, reading, or possessing this particular Bible. Okay? So that's what they're asking him to do. Is everybody following that? The success of Cromwell's venture is evidenced by Cranmer's letter dated August 13. So this is like, what, a week and a half later? The first letter was from August 4, 1537. This one is from August 13, 1537, in which he thanks him, Cromwell, for his good offices in that he, quote, hath not only exhibited the Bible to the King's Majesty, but also hath obtained of his grace that the same should be allowed by his authority to be bought and read within the realm. So, is the king now going to license this Bible? It sure looks like it, right? He is going to allow it to be sold and printed and read. Regarding the outcome of Cranmer's letter to Cromwell, Brake reports the following quote. Cromwell acted independently by presenting this new Bible, which is the Matthews, to Henry VIII for his approval. Henry, after some consideration, granted the request. It was official. A new Bible translation received the divine blessing of the king. Clearly, an authorized Bible would be a bestseller. For years, the only Bibles one could get were either Latin or black market Tyndale versions. The price for printing the first officially licensed Bible was still in question. Richard Grafton received the license to print the Matthews Bible in 1537, and it is so, as it is so stated on the title page. So I showed you that up there above. A moment ago. He sought to enlist Cromwell to help him receive royal support for permission to be able to be the sole publisher of all authorized Bibles. So here's what happens. When the king authorizes this, are there some economic opportunists that see here a chance to be the official printer of any Bible the king licenses, right? So these guys are immediately going to try to get the king to approve that as well, right? Well, look at what happens. Cromwell did not grant the petition. So, Cromwell is allowing, the king is allowing, through Cromwell, to license the Matthews Bible, but he's not going to grant Grafton a sort of monopoly, if you will, on the printing of all licensed Bibles. That he's not willing to do that, at least not at this time, right? Is everybody with me so far? As usual, Professor David Daniel offers more detail on the king's licensing of the Matthews Bible. He says, quote, so in 1537, the London reforming merchants, Richard Grafton and Edward Whitchurch, underwrote an edition of 1,500 copies, which were shipped to England. It was Grafton who sent to now Archbishop Cranmer a copy of Matthews Bible. So, the printer sends it to the Archbishop. All right. The Archbishop, in turn, is going to write a letter to Cromwell, asking Cromwell to show it to the king. Cromwell shows it to the king, and the king is going to do what? He's going to, where is that? He's going to license this. Okay. Cranmer, on 4 August 1537, we already read that above, wrote to Thomas Cromwell, now King Henry VIII's vice-regent for ecclesiastical affairs, a letter accompanying this copy saying, as the translation, so far as I have read heretofore, I like it better than any other translation heretofore made. The Archbishop asked the Vice-Regent to show the book to the King in hope that he would allow it to go forth to the people without any danger from any act, ordinance, or proclamation. Cromwell had been able to ensure not just the dedication of this English Bible to the King, as happened with Coverdale's version, but a license. Cromwell, having showed the new book to the King, began proceedings for setting up an English Bible in every parish church. So, this is how this is getting done. So, has the King officially granted a license for this to be sold and read in England without fear of punishment? Yes. So, is that a significant deal? In the history of the English Bible, is that a very big deal that the King would do this? So again, he's doing this in 1537, 1 year after Tyndale was executed in 1536, and yet two-thirds of this Bible that the King just licensed is the work of who? Now, let me ask you a question. Do you suppose the King knew that? I'm going to suggest to you that the King did not know that. That's my, as I've read and studied about this, it's my conviction that Henry VIII is sort of ignorant of the fact that this is the work of Tyndale, alright? Or two-thirds the work of Tyndale. Henry licensed it for distribution at once, prompting Grafton to send six copies to Cromwell as a gift. Cromwell then encouraged Bishop to order copies for their churches. So here's the Archbishop now, who's ordering the parish bishops and so forth, of the parishes, to get copies of these to put them where?
Into the churches,
all right? He did more. Early in 1538, he required local justices of the peace to make sure that the parish priests were preaching the Word of God and recommending the people to have an English Bible. So, is the licensing of this massively significant in the history of the English people as far as their Bible? So here you have the Archbishop now who is telling the different justices of the peace to make sure that the parish priest, the local parish priest, not only is preaching the Bible, but is encouraging or recommending the people to have one, okay, and have the Bible in English. Both archbishops, Canterbury and York, and at least one other bishop, ordered every beneficed priest to have at least a Latin English New Testament and to read a chapter of it, and to read a chapter a day in it. Demand was high. The first English Latin diglot New Testament was in 1538 with Tyndale's English and Erasmus's Latin. There were three editions of Coverdale's slightly more Vulgate based New Testament with the Vulgate alongside in 1538. So we studied that last time. Less than 12 months before, so here's the ironic twist here, right? Less than 12 months before, Tyndale's dying words outside of Brussels had been, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Now the King was licensing a complete Bible in English. The ironies are truly tragic. Had Tyndale escaped arrest, had Henry Phillips, the Judas who betrayed him at the English house, not succeeded in blocking all the English court's attempts to release him, had Tyndale lived a few more months until the King changed his mind and even welcomed him home, then we would have had in our English Bibles forever after, as a base text, the poetry and the Psalms and the Song of Solomon of Job, the Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and so much else, a version made by a master both of Hebrew and of Hebrew poetry and of English. So what Daniel was talking about there is the ironic twist of fate, right? So 1536, as I've already said, the king is unable to free him. Tyndale is executed in 1536. A year later, the King is licensing this in August of 1537. Okay? And if Tyndale had been allowed to live and could finish the Old Testament, would we have had, as the base English test for the entire Old Testament, the work of a first-rank Hebrew scholar, who also was a master of English? But that didn't happen. right? Remember we studied last week that Matthew's Bible is two-thirds the work of who?
Tyndale.
And the remaining one-third is the work of who?
Coverdale.
Alright, so we went over that last time. As to the question of whether Cromwell and Cramer knew that the Matthew's Bible is nearly two-thirds of the work of William Tyndale, Professor Daniel states the following. He says, quote, "We do not know whether Cramer knew that the bulk of this admired volume was the work of Tyndale. Cromwell certainly did." So, at least one of those guys knew it, even if the king didn't. Now, why would those two guys know? Why would those two guys have a more likelihood of knowing that it was the work two-thirds Tyndale than the king? Is the king reading the Tyndale Bible? Is the king paying attention to the developments in the English translation? The king's not paying attention to any of that stuff. But are these church officials and the highest ranking person in the king's government to oversee ecclesiastical matters, are they well aware of what's been going on with the English Bible? Okay? And the answer to me with that would be yes. So the king is going to license it, ironically, even though it's two-thirds the work of the person that was just executed the year before. So before we move on to discussing the impact of this, anybody have any questions? So let's look at point number two. Impact of the king's license upon the English Bible. Blackford Condit, the author of The History of the English Bible from 1882, includes an excellent section on the historical relationship between Henry VIII and the English Bible. Let's look at this. He says, quote, "It was therefore through the influence of Cramer and the interposition of Cromwell and the goodwill of Henry VIII that the Bible of 1537 was the first to go forth with the royal privilege. Just now, the times are favorable to the Reformation, and Cromwell obtains a license for a second edition of the Coverdale's Bible, a thing he could not, or at least did not do 2 years before. But what is done must be done quickly, for that which is now approved by those in authority will very soon be condemned." So in other words, are they okay with doing this now?
Yeah.
In a little while, are the conditions going to change, and now some people are going to think twice about having done this, but we're getting ahead of ourselves. Right now we're talking about it being approved. "The relation of Henry VIII to the English Bible will probably never be fully understood. At first, as an enthusiastic friend of the new learning, he identified himself with the Progressive Party. But afterwards, engrossed by affairs of state, in which the friends of the old and new learning, as contending factions, seemed to threaten the public good, he too often gave a willing ear to the wily suggestions of the papists." So Henry VIII started out as a friend of the sort of Renaissance, Erasmus line of thought, but because of politics and because of political affairs, he's ultimately going to decide against this, and he's going to condemn the work of William Tyndale and the reformers until he decides he needs to get a what? An annulment of his marriage, right? And then he's going to reach out to the Pope and ask the Pope to grant an annulment of his marriage to his first wife so that he can marry another woman, because the first wife did not give him a son. The first wife gave him a daughter. The daughter's name was Mary, all right? So the Pope is going to refuse to annul his marriage. When the Pope refuses to annul the marriage, then Henry VIII is going to break with the Catholic Church, and he's going to establish the Church of England with himself, the King of England, as the head of the Anglican Church. Now, most of you should know all that history already, right?
Oh, yeah.
So that's what this is talking about. So when Henry, in 1537, is going to grant a license to this, this is after his break with the Roman Catholic Church. And the political situation in England is very different here than it was in the 1520s when William Tyndale was first translating, okay? Because of changes in the political system and different things that have happened within England. But now, in sympathy with one party, and now with the other, he vacillates till, with an imperious will and blind rage, he strikes off the head of representative men of both parties. Henry VIII was not a good dude. All right, he is not a good guy. I mean, he's just so mad at everybody that he decides he's going to basically chop a bunch of heads off here. But the history of the Bible as a whole shows that progress in translations depend a little upon the active favor of kings. The work went forward through their eye, though their eyes were closed, and even under their forbidding frown. For a season, however, Tyndale's prayer at the stake seems to have been answered. Henry VIII authorizes the Bible to be freely sold and read within his realm, whereupon also a dedication was issued by Cromwell to, quote, permit and commend the Bible, being translated in our mother tongue, to be sincerely taught by us, the curates, and to be openly laid forth in every parish church, to the intent that all his good subjects, as well, by reading thereof, and by hearing the true explanation of the same, may be able to learn their duties to Almighty God and His Majesty, and every of us to charitably use other, His Majesty hath willed and commanded this to be declared unto you, that in the reading and hearing thereof, first most humbly and reverently, using and addressing yourselves unto it, you shall have always in your remembrance and memories that all things contained in this book is the undoubted will, law, commandment of Almighty God, and only the straight means to know the goodness and benefits of God toward us, and the true duty of every Christian man to serve Him accordingly. Now, let's just stop there. Is this a massive change in official policy? For the king and his minions to be issuing a statement like this, is it a massive change in the official policy of the British, of the English government towards the English Bible? It's huge, right? We've seen in previous studies of Tyndale how his Bibles were being burned, how edicts were mentioned, edicts had been issued against them. They were illegal. They were smuggled into the country. Anyone caught buying one, possessing one, reading from one, not only was the Bible confiscated, but the Bible was burned, and many of the people were also what? Burned, right? So here is a shift in policy that is occurring here in 1537 as it relates to the Matthew's Bible receiving the king's most gracious license. As by our good and virtuous example to encourage your wives, children, and servants to live well and Christianly according to the rules thereof. And if at any time by reading any doubt shall come to any of you as touching the sense or meaning of any part thereof, ye shall have recourse to such learned men as be or shall be authorized to preach and declare the same, so that avoiding all contentions and disputations in such alehouses and other places unmet for such conferences, and submitting your opinion to the judgments of such learned men, His Grace may well perceive that you use this most high benefit quietly and charitably, without failing to use such discreet quietness and somber meditation in the premises, as is aforesaid, as you under His Grace's pleasure and intent to avoid His high indignation and the peril and danger that may ensure to you and every of you for the contrary. So now there's still some stuff in there that I don't like. Who's going to be the official arbiter of this still? So if I got a question, who do I have to go to according to what we just read? I don't go necessarily to the book to answer it. I have to go to somebody who's qualified to what? Explain it to me, right? So I don't really like that. I don't really like how there's this tone in here where if you guys can't get along and you can't control yourselves having the Bible in your language, well, the king might just have to do what? Take it away from you. But at least at this point, is the official policy of the government shifting about the English Bible? Yeah. And it's starting with the king granting a license to this particular Bible. Anybody got a question or comment before we move on? So this would still be a significant change over what we've seen previous with Tyndale and how they were treating the English Bible as official government policy. Condon also discusses the impact of two important injunctions regarding the English Bible issued by Cromwell in 1538, the year after the Matthew's Bible was published, but the year before the publication of the Great Bible in 1539.
So let's just stop and take stock of this, okay? So here's the order. 1526, Tyndale does the New Testament. Okay? 1530, Tyndale does, so this would be the New Testament. 1530, Tyndale's going to do the Old Testament. 1535 is the Coverdale Complete Bible. 1537 is Matthew's. So this is the one that is going to receive the official crown license. And then 2 years later, in 1539, they're going to authorize the Great Bible, which we're going to talk about next. Okay? So what we're going to read about is a set of injunctions regarding the English Bible that were issued in 1538. They're issued in 1538, the year in between the Matthew's Bible and the Great Bible of 1539. Is everybody following that? So let's look at what this says here. Besides the above dedication, which was set forth in 1538 to be read by all curates, there were certain injunctions issued by Cromwell in September of the same year. So this would be September 1538, bearing upon the circulation of the Bible. The first item of which reads, quote, that ye shall provide on this side of the Feast of N. I have confessed to you, I'm not sure what that is. I've tried to find out, and I don't know for sure. Next coming, one book of the whole Bible of the largest volume in English. Now, I inserted the bracket. Many believe that this is a reference to the Great Bible of 1539. Condit explains below that he believes this is a reference to the Matthew's Bible of 1537. And the same, set up in somewhat convenient place within said church that ye have care of, that might be care of, whereas your parishioners most, how do you say this, Mike?
I'm sorry.
Commoditiously?
Commodiously?
Commodiously. Yeah, that's a great. Commodiously resort to the same and read it. Okay, so in 1538, there's an injunction about providing Bibles of the great. What did that say? The largest volume in English. Now, a lot of people think that injunction is related to the Great Bible, because the Great Bible was the huge, massive one that was put into every parish church and literally chained to a lectern. They would chain it to the lectern, and so anybody could go in there and read it. You could go into the place, let's just say they had like a podium like this, and there'd be a copy of the Great Bible chained to it, and anyone could go in there and read it and look at it, alright? So there are many people that think that this statement from 1538, this injunction from 1538, is related to the Great Bible. The author that we're reading from right now thinks it's not related to the Great Bible, he thinks it's related to the Matthew's Bible from the previous year. So there's a little bit of debate here. I just want to point that out to you as we go on. Item second reads, that ye shall discourage no man privily nor apartly from the reading or hearing of the said Bible, but shall expressly provoke, stir, and exhort every person to read the same, and that which is the very lively word of God, that every Christian is bound to embrace, believe, and follow if he look to be saved, admonishing them nevertheless to avoid all contention and altercation therein, and to use an honest sobriety in the inquisition of the true sense of the same, and to refer the explication of the obscure places to men of higher judgment in the Scriptures. So, but I want you to note, so that's saying two things, right? Number one, is anyone
supposed to discourage anyone from reading the English Bible?
No.
No. Are they supposed to encourage it?
Yes.
Yes. But if somebody has a question, who are they supposed to look to get it explained to them? The men of higher judgment in what? In Scripture, right? Go to the top, page 6. So, there is some doubt as to what Bible these injunctions refer, whether to that of 1537, as the date seems to indicate, or that of 1539, as the name seems to imply. So think, so what's kind of saying there? This one doesn't appear until, the Great Bible doesn't appear until 1539. Has this one already appeared before Condon makes these injunctions in 1538?
Yes.
So the question is, which Bible is he referring to when he makes these injunctions in 1538? Is he referring to this one, which would seem to be the case in terms of the order of time? Mm-hmm. You following that?
Yeah.
Or is he saying it in relation to this one, which would seem to be the case in the order of, like, the physical volume of what's being discussed. Volumes of the largest sort. So there's a disagreement about what the injunction specifically is referring to. Is it referring to the Great Bible or is it referring to the Matthew's Bible? So there's a little bit of question there, but we need to acknowledge, is the injunction clearly encouraging people to read the English Bible? And is it saying that no one is allowed to discourage anybody from reading it? Now, that's important. Let's go back to top, page 6. There's some doubt as to what Bible these injunctions refer, whether to that of 1537 as the date would indicate, so that's what I was saying before, or to 1539 as the name seems to imply. If these injunctions were set forth in 1538, which is not called into question, then the Bible of 1537, it would seem, is the only one to which they could refer. And since it was a much larger folio than that of Coverdale's Bible, it was not inappropriate to designate it as the Bible of the largest volume. So understand, if you compare the size of the Bible of the Matthew's Bible to the Coverdale Bible, the Matthew's Bible is significantly larger than the Coverdale Bible. So it may not be outside of the realm of possibility that when he's talking about Bibles of the largest volume in 1538, that he is talking about the Matthew's what? Bible. So let's go on. Those who are influenced by the name, however, argue that these injunctions refer to the Bible of 1539, and though the injunctions were issued in 1538, yet, quote, the interruption of the printing could not have been definitively foreseen, but Coverdale and Grafton, so that would be the editor and printer of the Great Bible, were in continual fear of interruption, and in fact the work was stopped close to the end of the year 1538. As the date therefore favors the Bible of 1537, and the name is not inapplicable, and further, since the spirit of the injunctions is so in harmony with the request of Grafton, the mind of Cromwell, and the goodwill of Henry VIII, it seems reasonable that these injunctions should refer to the Bible of 1537. So Condon is saying that he thinks the injunctions that are issued in 1538 are referring to which Bible?
The Matthew's
Bible. Now that's his opinion. And you could argue that, but I think it's important to understand why Condon is saying that. Okay? Any questions?
Yeah, could not volume be the amount of printed material, as in many Bibles, the volume? Great volume?
The statement seems to be applying to the size of it.
Okay.
Because I don't have it in the notes anywhere, but this Matthew's Bible, it's printed in 1,500 copies in the first printing. Okay. 1,500 copies is not nearly enough to probably put one in every church. So I'm just saying, I just want you to see that there is a little bit of debate here. But the point, the bigger point I'm after here is our governmental officials in the government of Henry VIII now having a massive change of course and telling people that nobody should discourage anybody from reading an English Bible.
Yeah.
That's the main point. Whether the injunction specifically applies to the Matthews or the Great Bible is a matter of some debate and discussion. But that it's the change of the attitude. So once this thing is licensed by the king, do people not, does this sort of open up a channel for the people to be able to access the Bible in English without fear of punishment?
Yeah.
So that's huge. That's huge. And again, it's still, ironically, two-thirds who. So they've been trying to keep Tyndale from the people, yet are the people given the complete work of William Tyndale, all the translations that he rendered before he died? That's really interesting to think about it from that point of view. Okay? Conant goes on to discuss how, that despite the king's license, the injunctions quoted above, the adversary still sought to oppose the English Bible through the conduct of the clergy. So let's talk about this just for a second. Is Satan happy that the king has licensed the Bible and that there's been an open door now for the people of England to have the Bible in their language? Is he happy about this?
No.
Are there still many people within the church, the clergy, who don't like this? Yeah, there are. So that's what we want to look at next.
So when you say the church is still mainly Roman Catholic Church?
So at this time when I say the church, I'm referring to the Anglican Church, of which Henry VIII is the head. But there are a lot of bishops and priests and clergy within this newly established church that are still very much Roman Catholic in their mindset and sympathies. And let's face it, Ernie, the Anglican Church is not changing a whole lot from what the Catholic Church was doing. It's not like the Reformation in Germany with Luther was way more radical as far as what they were questioning in church practices, Catholic practices, than what was initially the case here with what happened in England. And this is why this leads to, guys, the establishment of a group in England that you might have heard of called the Puritans. The Puritans were a group in England that looked at the Anglican Church and they said, this has not gone far enough and we need to further purify this church. Ergo, they get their name what?
Puritans.
Does that make sense? Okay. Did that answer your question? So, let's look at this section here about the church opposition to the English Bible. This is longer, so bear with me. But however favorable the auspices under which the Bible was issued, and however heartily it was welcomed by the friends of the Reformation, which Strype is describing, says, quote, it was wonderful to see with what joy the book of God was received, not only among the learned sort and those that were noted lovers of the Reformation, but generally all England, all among all the vulgar and common people, and with what greediness God's word was read, and what resort to places where the reading of it was. So in other words, are the people gobbling it up?
Yep.
Yeah. Everybody that could bought the book, or busily read it, or got others to read it to them. If they could not themselves. And divers more elderly people learned to read on purpose. So, this is massively overlooked. What's also happening here? Once the Bible is in the language of the people, what happens to literacy rates? They go up. Because is this the one thing everybody wants to read at that time? Okay? Where was I? Learned to read on purpose, and yet for all this, the enemy was not asleep, and his opposition was as great as he dared to offer.
The vicars and curates were compelled to read from their pulpits the above declaration and injunctions, but they read them in such a manner, humming and hawking treat, that little was understood of what was read. So they're like, they're doing it.
They're rolling their eyes.
They're doing it, but they're doing it the way my kids clean their room. Right? That kind of stuff. And to counteract the influence of what was understood, they secretly suborned certain spreaders of rumors and false tales and corners who interpreted the injunctions to a false sense. And they had their parishioners, notwithstanding what they read, being compelled so to do that they should do as they did in times past, to live as their fathers, and that the old fashion is the best, and other crafty and seditious parables they gave out among them. So are they purposefully spreading false information to keep the people bound to their tradition? Yes. So the adversary is at work in all this, seeking to keep people bound to the old model and not embracing the freedom that they've now been given here through these injunctions and through the king's licensing of this Bible. So, likewise, the Bibles were placed in churches as was commanded, and because commanded, but not in places convenient of approach. So, what does that mean? Yeah, it's there, but it's in the back closet. So Ernie wants to read it, but he's got to like look around and try to find it and ask where it is, and it's technically in the church, but it's not where he can want.
Get to it.
All right. The priests and their adherents commanded, but not in places convenient. The priests and their adherents putting them where the poor did not presume to come. Besides the circulation of Tyndale's New Testaments and Coverdale's and Matthew's Bibles, gave rise to disputes and wranglings in places of public resort. Indeed, since the first publication of Erasmus's Greek and Latin Testament, the alehouse and the tavern had been the theaters for the abuse and derision of the Holy Scriptures by Romanish priests, so that this opposition was not new, neither in its spirit or manner or manifestation. Notwithstanding the spirit of intolerance on the part of the priests, the times are favorable to the Reformation and consequently to the free use of the English Bible. And it is not strange when this new liberty came into contact with the old bondage that there should have been conflict. Hence, there was complaint that the reading of the Bible in the churches was permitted by the injunctions was in contempt of divine services of the church and in hindrance thereto. So they're, what are they doing? They're complaining and they're muttering and they're whining and they're fussing and they're obstructing and they're doing what you would expect them to do. They don't want to embrace this. Now it's not all of them, but still a fair number of them that are seeking to oppose all this in the English language.
Mainly the leaders in the church.
Yeah.
Not the common man.
Not the common man. So the church officials are seeking to keep the common man in the dark. So they're misrepresenting these injunctions. They're technically abiding by them, but in a way that's still keeping the Bible from the people. They're spreading rumors about the injunctions. They're doing everything they can possibly do to keep people in the dark about what's going on. The favorable reception of the Matthew's Bible was based upon the fact that it was the Word of God clothed in the language of the people. So likewise, the virulent opposition of Romanish bishops and clergy was based upon the same facts. So the reason the people like it is because it's God's Word in what?
English.
The reason the clergy hates it is because it's God's Word in English. Besides, Cromwell, in obtaining the king's license, could not have pursued the volume beyond the dedication, which was quite in his flattering spirit of the age. Otherwise, he must have discovered to the king that in licensing the work, he would favor that which in times past he had so bitterly opposed. To the bishops of the Romanish party, there was much in the perfunctory matter to excite their hatred. We'll talk about that next week. So he's talking about there the marginal notes, the additional ancillary material that's at the beginning of the Matthew's Bible. When they talk about the perfunctory stuff, that's what he's talking about. The notes are described as not only textual, but doctrinal and practical, some of which were original, while others were gathered from various sources. As critical notes, they did not veil the opinions of Tyndale, but rather presented them in an intensified form. So, the marginal notes in the Matthew Bible, are they fundamentally presenting the ideas of Tyndale?
Yeah.
And not unfrequently going far beyond Cramer's views respecting Catholic doctrines and usages. There were prologues also which have been equally distasteful to the Romanish clergy. Among these was Tyndale's prologue to Paul's epistle to the Romans. So Thomas More had denounced this, and before him, Dr. Ridley had taken angry notice of it as teaching altogether most poison and abhorrible heresies. And yet, this prologue is but a running commentary on several chapters of the epistle taken up in their order, in which the meaning of the apostle is set forth in all simplicity and with much spiritual insight of gospel truth. If anywhere the author makes a thrust, it is the last chapter, where he exhorts to, quote, beware of the traditions and doctrine of men which beguile the simple and draw them from Christ and nozzle them in weak and in beggarly ceremonies for the intent that they would live in fat pastures and be in authority and be taken as Christ, yea, and above Christ, and sit in the temple of God, that is to wit, in the consciousness of men, where God only, His Word and His Christ ought to sit. So if you are a church official that's sympathetic to the Roman Catholic Church, and that is in the prologue to the book of Romans in the Matthew Bible, because it's basically William Tyndale, you're going to not like the Matthew Bible very much, are you?
No.
No.
Did you refer to Romans 16?
Yeah. But the offenses of all others was the Bible, but the offense of all others was that the Bible was made up largely from Tyndale's translation, and therefore could not but excite the hatred of the Romanish bishops. Since the denunciations of Sir Thomas More against Tyndale, the minds of the bishops, by force of circumstances, have changed in respect to the right of the people to the Scriptures in their own tongue. But there has been no change in their hatred of Tyndale's translation. Is this not just the most astounding fact? That when the king gets around to licensing a Bible, he's licensing a Bible as two-thirds Tyndale. It's crazy, but that's what happened. The evil spirit of the Romanish party, though curbed for a season, will by and by show itself in dire malignity. At the present, however, court authority is on the side of a free Bible, and a variety of editions of the Scriptures will soon appear as the epoch of the so-called Great Bible is at hand. So that's the next one we're going to talk about. All right. So let's look at the conclusion. Condit sums up the long-term impact of the Matthew's Bible in the following statement. So what we are about to read to me is one of the most important things we've read either last week or this week. Okay? Now look at what he says here. The preeminence of the Matthew's Bible consists in the fact that while it is largely based upon Tyndale's translation, it became the basis of subsequent English versions, including, at the last, our present English Bible. Now when he says that, he's referring to the Authorized Version. When he says our present English Bible, he's referring to the King James Bible, the Authorized Version. The several links in the chain are traceable. Since Matthew's Bible, 1537, through revision, became the Great Bible of 1539-1540, which in turn by revision became the Bishop's Bible of 1568, which in turn became the King James Bible of 1611. There are other very important links, but these indicate the line, now here it is, the line of authorized what? Succession although the authority does not always appear, since the revisers from the first manifested great liberty, liberality and good sense in the use of various helps before them. So, what he's saying there, the Matthew's Bible of 1537 is two-thirds who? And this is the first one that is, that's the first one from 1537 that is printed with the king's what?
License.
In 1539, the king is going to license the Great Bible. In 1568, the bishops. How do you spell bishops?
B-I-S-H-O-P-S.
In 1568, the bishop's Bible is going to be authorized by Queen Elizabeth. And then in 1611, the King James is going to be put forth, authorized by who? King James. So here's the point. How is it that the King James Bible is 83% Tyndale? Because it's a succession. The King, the Matthew's Bible, the one we're talking about right now, 1537, is two-thirds the work of who? Tyndale. The Great Bible is a revision of the Matthew's Bible, which was two-thirds what? Tyndale. The Bishop's Bible is a revision of the Great Bible, which was two-thirds what? Tyndale. The King James Bible is a revision of the Bishop's Bible, which was two-thirds who? Tyndale. So there is a Tyndalean line, if I could say it that way, going through all of these Bibles, that every single one of these, the Matthew's Bible, the Great Bible, the Bishop's Bible, and finally the King James Bible, they are all issued with crown authority. The first two, Matthew and Great Bible by Henry VIII, the Bishop's Bible under Queen Elizabeth, and the King James under the authority of who? King James. Okay? That is why I said to you last week that the Matthew's Bible is one of the most overlooked, but absolutely critical, essential, and consequential Bibles that are printed during this entire time. And it happens to be that the king sets it forth with his gracious license to issue a Bible that's two-thirds Tyndale. So why is the King James that way? Because the King James is the culmination of a revision process of officially crowned sanctioned editions of the Bible that are revising the previous one. Are you following that? Any questions about that? To me, that's important to know that about the Matthew Bible. So in the next lesson, we'll look at the features of the Matthew's Bible, as well as assess the ability of its editor, John Rogers. So that's what we'll be looking at next time. Anybody got any questions?
So the only difference between the Matthew's Bible and between the Coverdale Bible and the Matthew Bible was the size of it?
No. It's not the only difference. It's one of the differences. The Matthew's Bible is two-thirds Tyndale. The Coverdale Bible is Coverdale's translation of Latin and his five sundry interpreters. So the readings in the Coverdale Bible are much different from some of the readings that are in the Tyndale Bible that ultimately end up in the Matthew's Bible. But Ernie, Coverdale is going to oversee the revision of the Matthew's Bible with the Great Bible. So he is going to carry through into the Great Bible, though, all those Tyndale readings. You following that?
Yep.
Alright, any other questions? Alright, we are done. Appreciate everybody's attention, and we'll continue with this next time, looking at the contents of the Matthew's Bible and understanding what that was about.